May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever heard the one about the college undergraduate who wanders into a debate about the nature of free will? No, I just made it up recently. So there's a group of philosophy professors who are sitting down to lunch in their faculty lounge, and they're having a lighthearted end-of-semester debate about free will. Do we, as human beings, have control over our actions, or are they just the result of physical or biological or cosmic processes beyond our control? Look, one of them says, people are responsible for what we do. Yes, of course, our choices are shaped by the experience of the past and the circumstances of the present, but we all know that we choose things all the time, and we're responsible for those things that we choose. Oh, come on, says the second one. Read a book. We can't just work off intuition. Psychologists have done studies. They clearly show that our brains make choices before we consciously realize it, and then we just come up with rationalizations for those choices after the fact. We're driven by our amygdalas, says this philosopher, and our free wills aren't free at all. Empirical science proves it. Science? Asks the third one, a philosopher of physics. You want to talk about science? Don't you know anything about how the advent of quantum mechanics has opened our eyes to a non-deterministic model of causality? Things are really heating up in the break room. And the first one says, oh, come on, you can talk about quantum mechanics and psychology all you want, but we all know and we all experience the reality that we have will and choices and we make them. And just then, the sophomore who's wandered into the room pipes up. I don't mean to interrupt. It sounds really interesting. I just want to say I'm not so sure that we do have free will. And all the faculty look at him, shocked. It's just, I walked in here and you were all so busy with this debate and I knew I shouldn't do it, but, well, I ate your cookies. From the Christian theological perspective, at least, this is a profound point. There are really two different questions, after all, about free will. One is the philosophical question. Do we have free will? Are the decisions that we make, that we experience ourselves as making consciously, just determined by biology or physics or something else? But there's another question. Do we have free will in the sense, are our wills free? In other words, when we've made a decision, when we've made a commitment to do something, can we actually carry that out? Do we have the freedom for our wills to become reality? Or are they in some sense not quite free? The Apostle Paul famously wrote, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. You may know the feeling. Our cookie-eating student certainly does. That feeling of guilt or shame that comes after knowing that you should or shouldn't do something and still doing the opposite. It's what Martin Luther called somewhat ominously the bondage of the will. The fact that the human will is, in some sense, constrained or in chains. That there's some gap between our conscious decision-making processes and the actions that we actually take. And I think it's this that's the more relevant question for most of us about free will. With all due respect to our philosophical friends, few people are bothered day to day about whether their decisions are predetermined by physics or biology or divine providence. But many people struggle with the inadequacy of their willpower to carry out the decisions that they actually have made. It's a pattern that dates all the way back to the beginning of humankind. It's fundamental to the human experience. It's so fundamental that we express it in the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, our first human ancestors. They had free will, and they gave it away. They received a command from God never to eat the fruit of the tree standing in the middle of the garden, but they ate it anyway. And they try to pass the blame along. You may have noticed in the part of the story we read today, they try to deny that they have free will. They try to say that their actions were caused by something else. The woman whom you gave me, says Adam, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate. He's not sure whether he wants to pin it on Eve or on God. All Adam knows is that it wasn't his fault. Then God turns to Eve. Don't look at me, she says. The serpent tricked me, and I ate. It's not a very good defense. God knows. God gave them the freedom to choose and told them not to eat, and they did it anyway. And so God puts enmity between the serpent in the garden and the woman and between their descendants. And this sounds just about right, because there they are, the archetypal human beings and the great serpent in the garden, the one who becomes Satan in later traditions. And here we are, generations later, still struggling against all our demons, metaphorical or literal as they may be. And we often find Jesus battling demons too. It's not just a cute segue from one reading to the next. Much of Jesus' time in his early ministry, especially in this Gospel of Mark, is spent casting out demons of one kind or another. Before he begins teaching the disciples anything, in this beginning of Mark, here he is, so renowned for his demon-fighting skills that people have begun to speculate. Is he a demon himself, or at least possessed? Is he a sorcerer who calls on one spiritual power to battle against another? Not at all, Jesus replies, and he begins to tell them parables, Mark says. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. To use evil to cast out evil would only weaken the power of evil he was using, and that's maybe a philosopher's point. But Jesus has a deeper point. He isn't evil, or using evil powers. I assume we can all agree on that. But he continues with this interesting image, which is less obvious to us. No one can enter the strong one's house, he says, and plunder his property without first tying up the strong one. Then indeed the house can be plundered. We have many metaphors for who Jesus is and what he does. A teacher, a healer, a messiah, a shepherd. But this is one that we don't sing many hymns about, at least. Jesus Christ, burglar. Here's one way to understand what Jesus means. The house is the world in which we live. The strong one is the personification of whatever forces of evil and violence and despair that the Jewish and Christian traditions have often personified as Satan or the serpent, or people have seen as demons working behind the scenes. Jesus' ultimate battle is not with any of the smaller instances or forces of evil, the demons that afflicted people in their daily lives. Jesus first needs to confront that great power, the strong one himself, and tie him up. And when that power is bound, then the property in the house can be plundered. In other words, when the strong one is held captive, we can all be free. There is some greater battle against evil and death and despair that Jesus needs to fight in order for those smaller battles to be won. And that's ultimately the story of Jesus' life and his journey toward the cross. Jesus is headed toward a struggle against all the powers that hold us down and hold us captive in this life. Jesus is headed toward a struggle with the power of death itself, because he wants to set us free from death. And now, as always, we live in the time in between, when Jesus' victory has begun, but it's not yet complete, when the strong one has been bound, but we're not yet fully free. And so we have the ability to love, we have the ability to will what's good, but our wills are not yet completely free to do it, however much we might want. And there's the bad news. The human will isn't free. We will never reach the place of perfect self-control in which our conscious decisions and our actions are perfectly aligned. We'll never even reach the place in which our decisions or our values are exactly as they should be. We'll never quite love God with our whole hearts or our neighbors as ourselves. That's a bar that can be very, very high, depending on the neighbor. We'll come here again and again with the need to confess our sins, things done and things left undone, the ways in which we've loved imperfectly at best. and sometimes even the big ones. But there's good news, too. The human will isn't free. It's the same as the bad news, you might notice. It's just the other side. If you find yourself realizing again and again that you're just as imperfect as you were the week before, it's not just you. And I don't mean that to pass along the blame. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and told me to eat it. I mean it as an antidote to shame. There's no shame in being imperfect. There's no shame in having an imperfect control over your imperfect will. It's not even an individual flaw. It's just the human condition. It's the struggle that we all face. But we don't face it alone. And that's the even better news. The Holy Spirit is with us in all our decisions and all the actions of our daily lives, strengthening us, helping us grow toward a more consistent kind of love. So you might pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance in that day-to-day life. And Jesus has already gone before us, binding up the strong ones so that we have some chance to be free, and offering the promise of a new and better world in the future where we will be free from all those things that afflict us, and we will live with one another and all those whom we've loved in a world where we finally do love perfectly. And God is inviting you forward into a renewed and restored life, raising you up just as Jesus was raised, as Paul says. So do not lose heart, as he writes to the Corinthians. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.